Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Ellie. After the responses during the notices, I'm slightly worried we've stepped into a panto and there's going to be a custard pie in the face in the middle of this, but hopefully not. Let's pray as we come together to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it lives. Thank you that words written so long ago speak to us today. And we pray that we will have hearts and minds open to hear what you would say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've already had some reference to, the news this week has been pretty grim reading. Thank you to Joyce for giving us some positive spin on some of that really distressing news that we've heard. I was listening to the news one morning this week, and the death toll in Turkey and Syria was rising by the thousands during the bulletin. Political leaders have been making some really difficult decisions about how much military help do we offer Ukraine without fueling a full-scale war across Europe. Numerous examples have been in the news about abuses of power and violent crimes in our own country. We've heard the words a cost of living crisis, a mental health crisis, a social care crisis, a climate crisis. The list goes on and on. The only pieces of light relief we've had in the relentless cycle of destruction and trauma have been the news that after 40 years, there is going to be a new series of Fawlty Towers, and that the new stamps featuring King Charles will soon be released. And the big news there is that the image used of him, he's not wearing a crown. So it's easy, and possibly to some extent right, to feel disheartened as we look at the state of the world we're living in. A remake of a classic TV show and a new set of stamps are not really enough to counter the darkness and the pain. If you were in charge, what would your priority be? Where would you start? When Tony Blair was Prime Minister, he famously said that his top three priorities were education, education, education. Earlier this week, I had a visit from our local councillor trying to see whether he could count on my vote during the local elections in May. He left me this card showing his party's top three priorities for Newbury. They are being competent with our money, protecting our environment, and a fairer deal for residents. I wonder whether you would agree with those. Would you set out similar priorities or something completely different? Bringing this concept closer to home again, What one thing in your life would you like to have resolved? What one thing would make all the difference in the world? A mental or physical health problem? A broken or damaged relationship? A change of job? Or maybe just a job, any job? A bit of extra cash so you can pay the bills without worrying? Or perhaps your own life is actually very well in order. The burden you feel is not through your own pain, but through recognising the pain of others and just not knowing how to help them. Our passage today features a man who has a very clear and obvious problem. He needs to be able to walk. But before we focus much on him, there are some other things it's helpful for us to pay attention to set the scene for the drama which unfolds in this passage. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, Mark chapter 2, page 1003. And if you just look back to the end of chapter 1, just before the passage Ellie read for us, you'll see that Jesus has healed a man who had leprosy. And even though he commands the man to keep the news of this healing to himself, other than telling the priests in order that he could become ritually clean, he entirely, unsurprisingly, spreads this news, talking about it freely. And look at the very last line in Mark chapter 1. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And here we see a regular feature of Mark's gospel beginning to emerge, one which spills over really heavily into today's passage. And that is the role of the crowds. Jesus can't go anywhere without being followed by large numbers of people. In Mark's gospel, these crowds are there to demonstrate Jesus' popularity in Galilee. They're one of the reasons Jesus poses such a threat to the leaders and authorities of the time. They're there to provide an audience for his teaching. They observe his miracles, and they are the object of his compassion. But they rarely play an active role in the story. We certainly don't see them turning to Jesus. If you look at Mark 1:15, it tells you what Jesus is expecting from people, that they repent and believe the good news. We don't see the crowds doing that. The primary role of the crowds in Mark's gospel, and certainly in this passage, are that they block access to Jesus for the people who really need it. So often we see the people whose lives are eventually truly changed by an encounter with Jesus having to navigate their way through the crowds in order to get to him. Verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus had come home. Home, a place of sanctuary and safety. Even there, the crowds are gathered, both inside the house and outside of the door. The paralyzed man, unable to get there under his own steam, couldn't get to him. The crowds don't part to make way for this desperate man to get closer to Jesus. We're not told why, but whatever the reason, they act as a barrier for this one man and the people who are helping him. The more time I spent in this passage this week, the more intrigued I became by those men. I want to know a lot more about them than we're told. We're not actually told that they're friends of the paralyzed man, but I can't think of many other reasons why they would go to the lengths they did to get him to Jesus. So that's what I'm going to assume they are. For many of us, this is a familiar story, so we can easily miss quite how ridiculous verse 4 is. This is the kind of line which would cause someone to fail a creative writing course. It's unbelievable. There's almost no detail given. They couldn't get to the crowds. So what's the alternative? Well, quite obviously, they're going to haul this paralyzed man up a set of external stairs with no safety rail, dig through the mud and thatch, which generally covered Middle Eastern flat roofs, make a hole in the roof large enough to fit the man through on his mat, create some kind of pulley system to gently lower him down through the roof. Obviously, what else would you do? It was quite some feat of engineering and took a lot of determination. I was tempted to ask Ben if we could reenact the story this evening, but I decided against it. mainly because he might have said yes. So those in the house, including Jesus himself, would have been covered in dust and debris by the time they'd finished. These men left the owner of the house with quite a repair bill and an interesting conversation with their insurance company. But that's not the detail which is significant. Jesus doesn't even mention the mess. Or if he does, Mark doesn't think it's worth telling us about. Because what happens next is actually the truly extraordinary bit. To those who were there, to those who heard this story told for the first time, what happens next is even more remarkable than the hole in the roof. Jesus notices those men who have gone to so much effort to get their friend to Jesus, and he sees something in them. He doesn't see their ingenuity, their engineering prowess, or their sheer grit and determination. He sees their faith. As in so many encounters people have with Jesus, he sees beyond their actions and right into their motivations. They have faith, and it was their faith which made them go to such extreme lengths on behalf of their paralyzed friend. And having seen their faith, he then speaks to the paralyzed man himself. And here, their involvement in the story ends. They are never mentioned again. Pretty harsh, I think, after all the effort they have gone to. But their faith will be rewarded. Imagine being the paralyzed man in this moment. You're unable to walk, excluded from much of society. You've heard news of this man who can perform wonderful miracles. Your friends have gone to all of these lengths to get you to the feet of that man. Your moment has come. Healing is on its way. And he hears the words, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." Really? That wasn't what they went to all that trouble for. There's a bit of a moment of incredulity as how Jesus responds, this man known for his compassion, completely ignoring the problem that's before him. What is Jesus doing? Surely he would have just got on with the healing if he had any compassion at all. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus does heal the man, and he is able to walk away from the scene. But how confused must his friends and him have been by Jesus' words? But again, Mark doesn't take us there to their reaction, because Jesus' words have upset others in the crowd for a completely different reason. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus is being outrageous. Only God can forgive sins. So by saying that he has forgiven the man's sin, he's making quite a claim about himself, a claim that is actually blasphemous were it not true. Notice that the teacher of the law don't say these things out loud. They're thinking them to themselves. But that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't see it. And he challenges them with an interesting question. Which is easier, he asks, to say I forgive this man's sins or to heal him of his paralysis? Now, there are no right or wrong answers here for reasons that will become clear in a minute. But just to make sure you're awake because you've been sat down for a while, let's have a show of hands. Who thinks it would be easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven? Who thinks it would be easier to say take up your mat and walk? Let's go. Who thinks sins are forgiven is the easier thing to say? Few people. Who thinks your sins are forgiven is the easier thing to say? All the way around. So who thinks take up your mat is the easier thing to say? Okay, so we have a 50-50 split in the room, which matches the split in the commentators I read during the week. I looked at four commentaries, and they were exactly split down the middle. Two said one, two said the other. Now, as with any vote, I don't get to hear your rationale, just the answer. But both of those answers, while being different answers on the outside, they were actually all really saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Focusing in on which of them is correct is missing the point, taking us away from the massive truths contained in this passage. But understanding what each of them is saying is actually helpful to see those truths. So the first pair were saying, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no physical, visible proof of this. You can say it, but nobody will know whether or not it's true. There's no proof that you can do what you've said you will do because only God can actually see whether or not a person's sins have been forgiven. But it would be really clear whether or not the healing had taken place. And so Jesus does heal the man, and that healing miracle acts as a proof of the forgiveness miracle. That was the first one. The second pair concentrated on the fact that it is indeed only God who can save people from their sins, and therefore it's harder to say that. And the reason it's only God who can forgive sins is that every sin, whether they are the kind that only God knows about, or the kind that very clearly hurt at least one other human being, God is the party who is most injured by sin. In the Old Testament, King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, arranges for her husband to be murdered, lots of hurt inflicted on other human beings. And he writes in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Inflicted on other people, but the real hurt is to God. While it is entirely right and proper for us to seek to restore human relationships which have been damaged by our sin, and while we are very clearly called to forgive those who've hurt us, just as we have been forgiven, that, of course, considered so important by Jesus that he puts it in the words of the prayer he gives to all his followers down the ages. The forgiveness which ultimately matters is the forgiveness which comes from God himself. So we can debate the answer to the question of whether it is easier to say your sins are forgiven or easier to say get up and walk. But I think we can fully agree which is harder to actually do. Healing illness took only a few words from Jesus, and there have been others since Jesus who have been given the gift of healing illness in his name. There are plenty of examples of miraculous healings through the disciples in the book of Acts, for example. But only God himself can heal sin, and it came at a cost. It took a wooden cross. It took an instrument of torture, and it only worked because the man nailed to it was the only person who was ever completely without sin and didn't deserve to be there. By asking the question about which is easier, Jesus links those two things together. The man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks away. This time, there is no imperative for him not to tell anyone. In my head, I see the man just casually, nonchalantly walking off, maybe whistling a cheerful tune as he goes. This is yet more detail we're not given. Because the key message of this passage is not that Jesus can heal a paralyzed man. It is the outrageous claim Jesus makes about himself that he can forgive sin. He's not just another great healer. He is God. So, who are you in this story? Are you a part of the crowd? Do you look like a devoted follower of Jesus, when in fact you're just going along with it, not really a disciple at all? You're going through the motions, trying to look as though you are doing and saying all the right things, but actually really more focused on your own reputation and perhaps inadvertently becoming a barrier to those who are really seeking transformation through Jesus. Or are you the paralyzed man? Do you need healing of body, mind, and spirit? Do you feel as though you need friends like the ones in the story, who will go to great lengths to help you encounter Jesus because it's just too hard on your own? Are you one of the friends? Is the burden you carry that of someone else rather than something of your own? How far are you prepared to go to help that person or those people encounter Jesus? Do you have enough faith to believe that encountering Jesus really will help them? Or maybe you're a scribe, a teacher of the law, well educated in the Bible, You know how church works. You might even understand the full structures of the Church of England and know which liturgical colour we're supposed to be using today. You know the right answers, but you don't really have a relationship with Jesus. Well, here is the good news. Just as Jesus saw into the hearts and minds of the friends and the teachers of the law, he sees into yours too. He already knows where you sit in the story. And he lived and died. He rose from the dead in order that you and I can know true forgiveness. All the things we think, say and do which hurt us, which hurt one another, which hurt God, Jesus died to take them from us, so that we can enter into God's presence as forgiven people, holy and pure. When Jesus meets the paralyzed man, he sees beyond his paralysis and into his soul. Whatever burdens we take to Jesus, he sees them, but he doesn't define us by them. As has been said in many slightly different ways and on many occasions, he loves us enough to meet us in whatever situation we're in, however bound up in sin we may be. But he loves us too much to leave us there. He showed us that by going to the cross. So what is the biggest problem the world faces today? Back in the early part of the 20th century, the Times newspaper published an article asking a number of prominent writers of the time, what is wrong with the world today? The author G.K. Chesterton, who, amongst other things, created the character Father Brown, sent in a reply with just two words, I am. The biggest problem facing the world today is the problem of sin, just as it has always been. That has never changed. But it's not a problem we have to resolve, because only God can resolve it. And in the cross of Christ, he has resolved it. Once and for all. It's not our problem, it's God's. And we have the perfect solution to it. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you that you love us enough to meet us where we are and too much to leave us there. Help us, whatever role we might feel we most equate to in that story, help us to love you. Help us to love one another. Help us to know we are forgiven and to stand in your presence as forgiven people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.